another warning, I've never used PowerPoint before speaking, so it's kind of an experiment, and I had a little trouble figuring out how many slides you need to fill the time, so we'll either be here for 5 minutes, which is good for you, the hungry people out there, or we might be here for an hour and a half, so you'll get a longer nap if you're about to fall asleep. Yeah. So this morning, we're going to look at the subject of freedom. Freedom's something I'm sure we've heard a lot about the last couple days. Celebrating the 4th and declaring independence. But today we're going to look at freedom from a different perspective. We're going to look at it as not as a citizen on an earthly country, but as a recipient of a heavenly blessing. And we're going to look at a few areas where we've been given freedom in our spiritual lives, and the key word there is given. So first we'll just look at the definitions of freedom, as you find it in the dictionary. One is the absence of necessity, coercion, or constraint in choice or action. Another is liberation from slavery, or restraint, or from the power of another. So here we're having freedom described as us being released from something that keeps us from making our own choices, something that possesses control over us, and something that we have no power to get rid of on our own. So we have these three examples of the descriptions of what we've been freed from, that we're kind of powerless to get ourselves out of a situation that we're in. And freedom, as with most concepts, it's better understood by those who've experienced it, those who've been freed. And I think this morning, everyone here that have given their lives back to Christ, or back to God, have been made free of something. And the more we understand this, that we have been given freedom, the easier it is for us to align our lives with Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians when he says, "In all things give thanks." For when we realize that we ourselves have been given freedom, and we understand what we've been freed from, it is in our hearts to be overflowing with thanksgiving. So this morning I want to look at both what we've been freed from and what we've been freed to. Because just being freed from something doesn't automatically mean we have the freedom we desired. If a prisoner is freed from a prison in the middle of the Sahara Desert with no car or anything, they're free to go. He isn't exactly free at last. He's still in prison, but just to another prison. We haven't only found freedom through the undeserved blessings of our Heavenly Father, but we've also been freed to greater things. So we're going to look at three things this morning that we've been freed from, and we're going to look at the three corresponding things that we've been freed to. This isn't a comprehensive list of everything you can find in Scripture, but I think there are three things that we can all relate with and find joy that we've experienced and can experience in our lives through Christ. So the first thing we want to look at is the law, the Old Testament law. And as we look at this, the law is in no way a negative thing that God gave. He desired for his people to obey his law. One of the verses we read on the sword drill is Deuteronomy 6:17, when it says, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee." First off, we want to make sure we understand that God wanted his people to follow his law. That was his heart, that was his desire, that they would obey him and obey the things he had commanded to them. And again, another verse in Deuteronomy that shows this is in 17, verse 19, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his law and these statutes, to do them." We see the first instance of God giving his law to his people with Moses getting the Ten Commandments. And more laws came about after that, but this was the establishment of the Old Testament law, God's law for his people. And with this law, a lot of different things came about and that were established by God. A few of these things are the establishment of the priesthood, a large amount of regulations and practices that must be followed. There's an extensive commandments and ordinances. There's no fellowship directly with God. His presence only dwelt in the tabernacle or the temple. And the Holy Spirit did not live within the hearts of the people as it does today. And so the law placed figurative shackles on the people. And they were bound to the reality that no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't follow it because of our fleshly nature and because of our desire to sin. And as a result, we see a bunch of rituals and guidelines that were established, and the priestly order was created to be in charge of following them on behalf of the people. And these lists of instructions had to be followed to a T. It was a never-ending cycle. It wasn't you did it once and you're done. It was continued to be brought back up over and over and over. And as the people of Israel continued to sin, the God who had delivered them out of physical bondage. The establishment of the priesthood created a separation between God and his people, starting with Adam and the relationship that was broken there because of his sin. And there was no personal relationships between God and the people of his creation. With a few exceptions, we see a few examples in the Old Testament of men that God says he walked with. And they did not have the Holy Spirit, as we do, to dwell in their hearts. And it's tough to imagine living your life without the presence of God in your hearts all the time. Because we see just countless examples of mighty men of God who continually fail, mess up. You know, David is one example. I think I often am too harsh on them. Like, how could you possibly do these things? But just to try to think or imagine what it would be like to not have the power of the Holy Spirit continually dwelling in your heart. And so throughout Exodus, Leviticus, in the Old Testament, we see more and more establishments of the law that were continuing throughout the thousands of years of the Old Testament. So the law provided something for the people to follow that God gave to them. But there was a problem, was that the law did not have any power to save. It only displayed the need the people had for a Savior. We can look at it as an example of maybe you're in your house at night, the power goes out, and so you get a flashlight, you go downstairs, you go out to the breaker box, and you see if you have a bad fuse. Well, it's not the flashlight's fault that your power went out. It just has exposed the problem. You can't take the flashlight, take the bad fuse out, and stick the flashlight in there. It's fixed. There has to be something else to fix the problem, but the flashlight has to expose that. Just like having a disease, you don't know you have a disease, but the doctor can run tests, and the machines can show you that you have the disease. The machine didn't create the disease. It just exposed that it was there. And that's what the law did. It had no power to take care of the problem that people had, but it made them aware and showed that the need. And that only reinforces the fact that we needed something to take care of the sin problem for us. Something much stronger than ourselves, much stronger than our flesh. And that provided the need for a new law. So we've seen, first thing we've been freed from is a law, and what we've been freed to is grace. The law of grace. So we need to answer two questions, or we can ask two questions about the law concerning grace. First, did God make a mistake in giving the law to us because it only creates a bondage that weighs us down and prevents us from living a life full of victory and joy? And the second question, so now that we have been placed under grace, does that mean the Old Testament law is useless and no longer relevant for the New Testament church? And the answer is, and then in the words of Apostle Paul, certainly not. The law still applies to us today and should be used and implemented into our lives. In the New Testament, all the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the law concerning the Sabbath, are mentioned as relevant ordinances and practices that should be followed in the church. So we're given the example and given the proof that his law is still living. We've been freed from it. There's parts of it that we've been freed from, but there are also parts that God wants for us to keep instituted in the New Testament church under this law of grace. And so while we're no longer under the Old Testament law, many of its principles have been adopted into the establishment of the New Testament church and the age of grace. In Galatians 3, verses 23-25, you see, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So again, we see that the law teaches us that we are sinners. We can learn from the law. It brings us, again, to our need of a Savior. It brings us to Christ. It shows us the problems that we have within our hearts. We've seen the examples. A few months ago, we were going through the Way of the Master on DVDs on Wednesday night. And a lot of times, the two guys on the street, they would ask the people, are you a good person? And most everyone would answer yes. He said, well, let me just ask you a couple questions. And just go through a couple of commandments and say, have you ever done this? Have you ever done this? And the answer to all is yes. And so they were using the Ten Commandments, the law, to expose the people that there is something wrong with us. We have a problem. We're not good like we may think we are. And that we often fail at the own requirements that we've put ourselves up to. So this sometimes will present the question, well, doesn't the law just tell us the things, does it just tell us not to do the things we want to do? Or did God just pick the things we wanted to do and tell us not to do them? Why didn't he say to refrain from eating vegetables and doing homework? That would have been a lot easier. So did he just do this because he knew we were going to do it anyway, putting us in a losing situation? Paul talks about this a lot, how he knows the things that he shouldn't do, but his flesh and nature makes him do these things anyway. He is fully aware that he shouldn't do them, and he's made aware by the law. He says he wouldn't have known that coveting was wrong if the law had told him, but since it told him it was wrong, his flesh wanted to do it. Now, that's just our natural instinct. If I say, no one look at that clock back there, everyone's trying not to look at that clock. When we're told not to do something, that's what we want to do. And so this concept of law and of grace can sometimes be difficult to grasp. But there's a story that Harry Ironside told that kind of gives a good picture of this. I'll read it real quick. Some years ago, I, Harry Ironside, had a little school for young Indian men and women who came to my home in Oakland, California, from various tribes in northern Arizona. One of these was a Navajo young man of unusually keen intelligence. One Sunday evening, he went with me to our young people's meeting. They were talking about the epistle to the Galatians, and the special subject was law and grace. They were not very clear about it, and finally one turned to the Indian and said, I wonder whether our Indian friend has anything to say about this. He rose to his feet and said, well, my friends, I've been listening very carefully, because I'm here to learn all I can in order to take it back to my people. I do not understand all that you are talking about, and I do not think you do yourselves. But concerning this law and grace business, let me see if I can make it clear. I think it is like this. When Mr. Ironside brought me from my home, we took the longest railroad journey I ever took. We got out at Barstow, and there I saw the most beautiful railroad station and hotel I'd ever seen. When I walked around and saw at one end a sign that said, do not spit here. I looked at that sign and looked down at the ground and saw many had spit it there. And before long, what am I doing? I'm spitting myself. Isn't that strange when the sign said, do not spit here? I come to Oakland and go to the home of a lady who invited me to dinner today, and I'm in the nicest home I've ever been in. Such beautiful furniture and carpets, I hate to even step on them. I sank into a comfortable chair, and the lady said, now, John, you sit there while I go see if the dinner is ready. I look around at the beautiful pictures, at the grand piano, and I walk around all the rooms. I'm looking for a sign, and the sign I'm looking for is one that says, do not spit here. Well, I look around those two beautiful drawing rooms and cannot find a sign like this. I think, what a pity, when this is such a beautiful home, to have people spitting all over it. Too bad they don't put up a sign. So I look all over the carpet, but cannot find that anyone has spitted there. What a strange thing. Where the sign says, do not spit, a lot of people spit. But where there is no sign at all, in that beautiful home, no one has spit. Now I understand. That sign is the law, but inside the home is grace. They love their beautiful home, and they want to keep it clean. They do not need a sign to tell them so. I think that explains the law and grace business. I thought it was a really good picture of us and the law and the grace, that the law made us aware of the things we weren't supposed to do, and which gave us the desire to do those things. But here we are under grace when God is given these blessings to us, that we're naturally, instinctively want to obey him because to show him our love, because we are thankful for the position he has put us in. We see in Romans 15:4, where everything's written before, were written for our learning, that we have that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And the Old Testament contains examples for us so that we will not be caught unaware and make the same mistakes that the Israelites made. So the Old Testament acts almost like a textbook for us with example problems. In school, we, as we're learning concepts, we'll have example problems in the end of the chapter with a solution to show us how to do it. So we have no excuse. We've been given the textbook. We've been given the example problems. We've been warned. We should be prepared for the things that come our way. It's a lot of times, it's always better to learn from other people's mistakes, but sometimes we learn from our own as well. Here the law provides evidence that we, because of our disobedience, are guilty of breaking God's commands, and therefore deserving of the judgment. But because of the saving power of grace, we have been given the opportunity to accept the payment that was paid on our behalf. And then the familiar verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So even if we were able to keep the law, even if we use that as our everyday standard that we must perfect ourselves to, we see here in Ephesians that it's nothing that we do that we can boast about. We can never do enough good to have anything to boast about for our salvation. It is strictly through grace, by grace, through faith. And there's the acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. We've been given access to the full riches of God because of Christ and what He did for us. And that we should never take on prideful thoughts or attitudes that we've done something or we're holier than thou, because how we're living, because we're all in the same grace. And then Romans 5, verse 20 and 21, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we can be so thankful that God's grace abounds much more than our sin. That His grace is unlimited. His grace is sufficient for our needs. So there's the first two we've looked at. We've been freed from the law. We've been freed through grace. The next one we'll look at, but what we've been freed from, is sacrifice. And there's going to be a lot of carryover between what we've been freed from and what we've been freed to. A lot of it's intertwined. But sacrifice. This was established in the Old Testament for the people to sacrifice animals for blood to be shed. And I think it was a much more gruesome picture than I've always pictured it. You know, you think of these animals coming in and being, you know, slaughtered, killed alive, right there in front of the people. But it was a picture of the nastiness of our sin, and that it wasn't a pretty thing, and that the response wasn't a pretty thing either. Because of the law's inadequacy in the area of salvation, God established an action in order to deal with the sins of the people. This action was animal sacrifice. The priesthood was assigned to the tribe of Levi, and their duties included maintenance of the tabernacle, teaching, being doorkeepers, making intercession on behalf of the people, aid to the high priest. But the most important job was making the sacrifice for the sins of the people. We see the first sacrifice ever made for sins committed was in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate of the tree. And that Satan tempted them to do, that God killed an animal and used its skin to make coverings for Adam and Eve. So here we have animal sacrifice that was first performed and established by God Himself. This is the first time we see anything on earth killed, dead. This is the first death that's ever been, a physical death that's been happened on earth. And it had to be done by God Himself for the sins of Adam and Eve. And that's a great picture of what Christ did, that God had to establish a sacrifice. He had to make the sacrifice with His Son because of the sins of His creation. God then gave the Israelites many different sacrifices that had to be performed at different times and for different reasons. So I've put together four of the main ones, just so we can kind of look at what were some different sacrifices and just the extensiveness of the sacrifices that had to be made. It wasn't just one sacrifice at the beginning of the week for everybody. That was good. It was great for a lot of different things. I was very surprised, actually. One's the purification offering. When worshippers entered the sanctuary, the first sacrifice that they brought was a purification offering. This was a sacrifice made just so they could make their other sacrifices, so they could be purified, so they could continue with other sacrifices. And again, the meaning and purpose of this sacrifice covered any defilement that had occurred over the preceding weeks or months, as well as any sins committed unintentionally. When the offering was made for an intentional sin, confession was required and forgiveness was granted. However, when it was offered for other reasons, disease or defilement, no confession was required. In Israel, if sin was willful or premeditated, no simple purification offering could be made. All the penitent could do was plead for mercy and hope for a word of forgiveness from God. Now, just put all this, not that we're going to necessarily remember all of it, but just to show the extensiveness of the different reasons and how every different sin had to be dealt with in a different way. A couple more. We have the trespass offering. When reconciliation was needed between a guilty party and one defrauded, the sacrifice was offered. So if I had done something to Jonathan, made him mad, I was have to go make a sacrifice to amend for that. I feel like I would have been in the temple pretty much all the time making sacrifices for things I had done. Then we have burnt offering. Burnt offering was a sacrifice offered twice each day, once in the morning, once in the evening. Growing up, we had a lot of family get-togethers at my grandparents' house. When my grandma would make the bread, I think she was secretly implementing this offering for the sins of her grandchildren. She seemed to always burn the bread. I was wondering if the priests who messed up the other offerings that were new always get assigned the burnt offering as kind of a punishment because they couldn't mess it up. And then the fourth one is the dedication offering. People understood they belonged to God and owed them a debt they could never repay, the sacrifice from the display of gratitude and worship to God. So another sacrifice that people brought just as an act of worship for what God had done for them. So here we have that the sacrifices had no special power to take away the sin of the people. It acted only as a covering. As we discussed before, it could do nothing to take away the sin of the people. In Hebrews 10, 1-4, we see, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For them, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. They have a description of the sacrifices that had to be offered continually as a reminder of the sins of the people. So they were continually under the guilt and the shame of the things they had done because these sacrifices were just a reminder of the sinful nature they had. Forgiveness of sins wasn't yet possible because since God was just, he couldn't simply just ignore their sins. While the sacrifices acted as a covering, the price, the full price of them had not yet been paid. Animal sacrifices were insufficient as a long-term solution to our sin problem, and an everlasting sacrifice was needed. And we see the promise of the sacrifice throughout all the Old Testament as leading to that eventual sacrifice that would come for us. A good example of that is Abraham and Isaac. You know that story of Abraham praying for a son that God had promised well up into his old age. And God had finally provided that son, and then God asked him to kill him, to sacrifice him, with a strange request. But Abraham obeyed, and he took Isaac up to the top of the mountain and was prepared to sacrifice him. And we see Christ in this story in two different areas. We see him as Isaac, being the son who was sacrificed by his father. And then we also see him as the ram that took the place of Isaac, that was the sacrifice that took the place that Isaac was going to have to serve in. So, as we look from the sacrifice, and we see the promise of this sacrifice is coming. We see that as the promise of Christ. First, we see Christ became a willing sacrifice, serving as a substitute and paying the debt that we can never pay. And we see him here in John 10 as a willing sacrifice. He says, "The Father loves me because I sacrificed my life so I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded." And looking back at the story of Isaac, Abraham and Isaac, I think a lot of times Isaac's obedience is overlooked. We know that Abraham was well over 100 years old, an old man, and Isaac was young, probably a strong man. They could have easily overpowered his father when his dad said, "Hey, I'm going to put you on the altar and kill you." He could have easily said, I don't know about that, Dad. I didn't hear this. God didn't tell me this. But he was willing. He allowed his father to place him on that altar. And it's a great example of Christ, who he had the power, as he said, he could call down legions of angels to rescue him from the situation he was in, but he willingly stayed and sacrificed himself. So there was a change in sacrifices from the old to the new. The old law had yearly sacrifices which could not free us from sin, and the new law had a single sacrifice that did free us from sin. It freed us from the penalty and the power of sin, and then one day when we get to heaven, we'll be free from the presence of sin. At the acceptance of the old law in Exodus 24, we see when Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of a lamb. And the new covenant also began with the shedding of blood, Christ's death on the cross. When we look at Hebrews 10, later on we looked a few slides ago of how the blood of bulls and goats could not take away our sin, that sacrifices were reminders. Here we have previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sin." Jesus came not just to take away the first law, he came to fulfill it. When they came to establish the new law, the law of grace, and to make that sacrifice once for all that we needed for our sins. And this is the first time that people could experience the forgiveness of God for our sins. I can't imagine, you know, the weight that was lifted off when this forgiveness was finally understood because of what Christ had done. And we see there in verse 8 that God didn't take pleasure in these sacrifices and offerings. He desired to fellowship with his people. You know, he walked with Adam and had a relationship with Adam before Adam sinned. And when Adam broke that relationship by disobeying him, it hurt God. And he really had a desire to be with his people. And Christ did not come to extinguish the law, he came to fulfill it. The law demanded perfection, and only Christ, fully God and fully man, could take that role. And in Matthew 5:17, we see, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." When he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He meant it. There was nothing left for him to do, nothing left for him to accomplish, that all the law was fulfilled in one man, one perfect man, God's Son, who had come. And I'm thankful that he didn't say, "It's almost all done," and then died and left something for us, because we would be in a really impossible place to accomplish anything through the creation as he did. As we think of Christ and the sacrifice that he did make, that it was willing, that he was the only one that could fulfill this law, and it wasn't his duty necessarily that he had to do this, but he loved us so much that he obeyed his Father to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And Jesus bridged the gap that was between us and God by taking the wrath of God's judgment upon himself. It's in Galatians 3 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So again, we see Christ becoming a curse for us The curse of the law was that we couldn't obey it. We could not fulfill it. Once we were born into our fleshly nature, our sinful nature, we could not fulfill the demands of the law. Romans 5 shows us, brother, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely were for a righteous man one died. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than that, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. So we have the sacrifice of Christ, that through his blood we have been made justified. That there was nothing on our own we could do, because we were still without strength. We had no strength to fulfill the commands of God that needed to be done. So we were without hope. In Ephesians 2:13, we're told that we've been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ brought us back into communion with God when we accept it as a payment for our sins. Here then, the verse, we have much more than have now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This wrath brings us to our next point, the things that we've been freed from. And that wrath is death. But because of our failure to abide by the law, and since animal sacrifice couldn't take away our sin, we were destined to the appropriate punishment, which was death. We see in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. The word wages, we often refer to our jobs or our working. It's something we expect or deserve because of the work we've done. So here we have our sin, and what we deserve for it is death. Because that's what the commandment that God established was. And in Genesis, we see the guarantee of death because of Adam and Eve's sin. Satan tempted them and deceived them, telling them they weren't going to die. God just don't want you to be like him. But after they sin, we see the establishment of death. When there's the establishment of two different types of death because of sin. First, we see a physical death. That's what Adam and Eve expected. They thought that's what God, that they would be struck dead. The devil said, you're not going to die. You're going to live on. But we face death now. And death was not a part of the original creation of the world. But death does touch everyone now because of our sin. And even people who don't necessarily believe in God or say that they don't think it's true, I think everyone kind of hopes that there is, because no one wants this life to be it. Everyone has a hope that there's something after this. And death is just a consequence of our actions. And then the second death we see is a spiritual death, which is an eternal separation from God, which is far worse than the physical death. Having that relationship broken, and being a separation between us and our loving Father, the Creator. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, our standing outside of God is described. Who we are outside of Christ is shown to us. It says, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now this is an awful description of myself, but it's very true. Outside of Christ, this is a perfect mirror. It's a perfect bio beside my picture of who I am. And we see there the key word being dead. Paul didn't describe us as being sick from our sins, or being, you know, knocked down from our sins. But he says we're dead. And a dead man can do nothing for himself. If we're sick, we may be able to take some medicine. We may be able to go to the doctor. But if we are dead, there's absolutely no hope for us to do anything for ourselves to make ourselves alive. And there's where we have our final freedom. We've been freed to life. And we'll go on right after those first three verses in Ephesians 2. We'll look at the next three. And it starts out, but God. Anytime we see this phrase, but God, in Scripture, we can just stop and say thank you, Lord, for whatever is about to be said. Because we know something has just been described about us that's not a good thing. You can just take a big exhale and read on. So here we have, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have not only been saved from our sin, but we've been placed together with Christ. We've been, as Gavin mentioned this morning, we've been adopted as sons of God, placed with Christ in the heavenly places. And only Christ can save us from death because he conquered. If Christ had only come, lived a perfect life, and then died, and that was the end, we would still have no hope for afterlife because death would still be reigning. But because he defeated death, we now have a hope for what's to come after our physical death, that we can spend an eternity with the Father and have that perfect fellowship that he desires for us to have. In Christ, people may live outside of Christ, but they're not truly alive. God desires us to have life, and not just life, but life in its greatest form. He didn't come ask us to give us our lives and tell us he was going to make it horrible, that our lives here on earth are going to be pretty terrible, but that's the price we have to pay for heaven. In John 10:10, he says that he has come to give life, and that we may have it more abundantly. He wants us to have a full life at the best, most fullest way we can. You can turn really quick to Ezekiel 18. Put a lot of scripture on here, so I'm going to do some work. Just three verses in Ezekiel 18. The end of the chapter, starting in verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Here's God telling us that we turn from our old ways, from our what we may be comfortable with, where we think we're happy, where we think life is good. We just let the things go and surrender fully to him, we'll truly find life. We'll then be able to truly live. And this life, as you see at the end of Romans 6:23, that it's a gift from God. It's eternal life. And that's the gift we've been given. In Romans 5:12-19, we see few different contrasts between Adam, from between death and Adam, and the life of Christ. In these verses, in Adam, we see that through one man, sin entered the world, and that death came through that sin. It was a result of that sin. It was a product of the sin of man. And then death spread to all men because all have sinned. So death reigned in all men, and that judgment resulted in condemnation. So here we have an example of man and what we can find when we trust in man, the consequences and the byproducts of man's actions. Then we're shown the opposite side. That we've seen Christ, that a gift by the grace of one man was given. So just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, grace entered the world through one man's gift, Christ. That this gift abounded to many. And the free gift results in justification of life. And that one man, Christ, through his obedience, has the power to make all righteous before God. So two completely different pictures of what we have if we trust in man, and what we have if we trust in Christ. And in closing, I think there's two verses in Romans 5 that brings everything we've looked at together. It says, Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we see all three things that we've been freed to. We see the grace, we see Christ, we see life. And we've been given to us not because of something we've earned, but something we've done, but because the gift of Christ. So we've looked at freedom this morning, and often when we speak of freedom, it's in reference to our standing as a citizen in a city, a state, or a country, and we take pride in the freedoms and the places we dwell and where the dwelling provides. We will often fight for our freedom, boast of our freedom, and take pride in the freedom we enjoy. But it's very interesting to see how the freedoms that Christ gives us are totally opposite of the freedom we desire on earth. Here we desire freedom to do what we please, but in Christ we're made free to do what He wants us to do. And we often want freedom of speech to say whatever we want, but in Christ we speak His words, the words of life. And we want the ability to have our own beliefs without interference from others, but Christ promises persecution from a world when they know our beliefs. We often want freedom of privacy. When the world finds out our beliefs that we're Christians, they're going to watch us closer than they did before, looking for any mistake that we made. As we go out, may we consider what freedom truly means. We have not been made free to do whatever we want. That's not the freedom God's given us, to act as we please with no consequence because His grace is so great. But we have been freed from the law, from sacrifice, from sin, and from death. May we be focused on the things that God has done for us, so that we may be full of thanksgiving, creating a desire to do things for Him as an act of obedience and worship. Having had the burden of our sin and guilt lifted off the shoulders of our soul, we have now the opportunity to be working and moving for the Father. May we be overflowing with joy as we see who we can become in Christ because of who He is and what He has done, that we have been made free indeed. Let's just close in word of prayer. Father, we thank You this morning, and as we've looked at the freedom that You have given to us, Lord, and what we've been freed from, that our sin placed us in a bondage, in a prison that there was no escape for, but You have freed us to greater things through Your Son, Christ, and what He did for us. We pray that we'll live with these freedoms attached to our heart, Lord, always moving us and filling us with thanksgiving and a desire to obey You, that under Your grace, Lord, we see the gift that has been given to us, and that we accept it, Your promises of a life on earth with Your Spirit and a life after death with You in heaven. We pray that we'll live a life that's meaningful for You in a way that's honoring to You, and that we'll totally surrender our lives to You in all we do. Thank You again for this meeting. As we go out today, we'll honor You in all we do. In Jesus' name.